Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is where we'll hang our hats once again today. I hope you're getting half the blessing out of the book of Romans that I am getting. As I go through it, I'm just challenged by it more and more. And what a blessing it's been in my own personal life to do this study. The title of the message this morning is taken out of Romans chapter 11, verse 22. That is maybe wishful thinking. I don't think we'll even get there today. But there's a phrase in there, consider the goodness and severity of God. And that is really what we are looking at as we go through, as we get to there. I'll have you think about, you don't have to turn there unless you want to, but the book of Deuteronomy is a book full of laws, God's laws, that God gave to Israel. It is a book where the Ten Commandments are given a second time. In fact, the Deuteronomy means the giving of the law a second time. That's the meaning of the title of the book. In that book, you will find all kinds of laws, sacrificial laws, what they were supposed to do and when they were supposed to do it, worship laws, dietary laws. The priests were given certain requirements, and all of those things are found in that book. There's all kinds of laws. And if you were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, you'll find, especially in chapter 28 of that book, God's pronouncement of a blessing if they as a nation will follow those laws. All kinds of blessings. I will be with you. I will be your God. I will protect you. I will cause you to flourish and blossom and be fruitful, and everything will go well. And yet also all kinds of cursings. In fact, actually more cursings if you don't obey those laws. God promised, if you turn away from me as a nation, I will turn away from you. I will send you into captivity. You will not be blessed. When you raise something, somebody else will come in and they will take it from you. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29 pronounce either blessing or cursing. And the reality is, if you go to Isaiah chapter 29, you'll read there where Isaiah proclaims that Israel had fallen away from God and had not kept his laws. And that they, as a nation, were going to experience the cursing that was proclaimed earlier, clear back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. As you look at that, as you think about that, as you reflect on that, let me just say to you that one of the things that we see here very clearly is that God is a God of His Word. God keeps His Word. That's important for us to grasp, and it may seem even remedial for me to say that to you. You know that God does not lie. But it seems to me that when we get to Romans chapter 11, when we consider Deuteronomy chapter 28, when we look at Isaiah chapter 29, that one of the things that is being underlined very, very clearly and very, very plainly is that God keeps His Word. And that is an important concept. That shouldn't take us by surprise. There are passages like Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, which says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, and will he not do it? The concept that God saying it and will follow through in doing it should be ingrained in our minds. How many of you as a parent said to your children, if you do that, I'm going to knock you into the middle of next week? If you do that, I'm going to spank you so hard that your children's children will feel it. One of the things that I tell young parents is, be careful what you say you're going to do. Because if you challenge your children, if you tell them you're going to discipline them in such a way, you need to follow through. They need to know that you say what you mean and mean what you say. And yet we all have been guilty of that, haven't we? How about the parent who counts? This is always an interesting parent to me. Get up here and sit down right now. One. Two. Two and a half. Two and three quarters. The idea is, you know, if they ever get to three, which they never do, if they ever get to three, things are going to fall apart. Or if they get to three, they actually get to three, and the kid still knows that they don't mean business, they're not going to follow through. God is not like that. God's very character is built on the fact that He is a being of highest integrity that you can imagine. God does what He says He will do. 1 Samuel 15:29 makes it very clear. It says, also the glory of Israel, referring to God, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. God says what he means what he says, and he follows through. Hebrews, in the New Testament, chapter 6, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Not only won't he, it's impossible for him to lie. And that should be something where we are, as Christians, by which we are greatly comforted in the fact that God keeps His word. And we should also be particularly challenged, understanding that if God says He will discipline those who walk away from Him, understanding that He means what He says, and He will follow through. In Romans chapter 11, we have already seen that Paul has emphatically denied that God has utterly cast Israel away. He opens the chapter with that question, has God cast away His people? And then you will remember he gives two answers where he emphatically says, in essence, there's no way that God is done with His people. The first one is simply, certainly not. And his proof, you will remember from last week, hopefully. I always hope you remember something I've said, just even if it's just one or two things. You'll remember, though, I will call to you, remember, the Word of God. He immediately says, certainly not. And the proof of that is his own life. Paul says, look, God's still working in me. I am an Israelite. I am of the seed of Abraham. I'm of his DNA. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. That was all very important. In verse 2, he answers again. He answers the same question. Again, he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now keep in mind that not everybody that is Israel, not everybody that is of Abraham's DNA, is Israel in God's foreknowledge. God has not picked every single Israelite to be his chosen people. He proceeds to give an example then of a time when it appeared that God was through with Israel. There were plenty of times in Israel's history where it appeared like God was done with Israel. The time he chooses is the time where Elijah cries out in despair, cries out. Jezebel is chasing after Elijah. If you want, it's 1 Kings chapter 19. You go there at 1 Kings chapter 18. He's had this great victory on Mount Carmel. Everything has gone well. He has challenged the people of God. He has stood up to all the false prophets of Baal and Moloch, and he has challenged the people of God because they were waffling between all of these pagan gods and Jehovah God, the real God. They were combining them, and he basically says, choose. If Baal is God, choose him. If Jehovah is God, choose him. Make your choice. Quit waffling. And that's what set up that great showdown on Mount Carmel. And at the end of the day, God demonstrated that he alone was God. Fire came down out of heaven in spite of the fact that Elijah had them pour bucket after bucket of water. And not only was the sacrifice consumed, the entire altar was consumed. The water was gone. God demonstrated himself that day. And at the end of that period, that great victory, the children of Israel saw, oh, God is God. Jehovah is God. And they went after the false prophets. And that day, all of those false prophets were killed. That's what happened to that's what happens biblically to false prophets. They die. Great victory. And then Ahab happens to go home and tell his illegitimate wife what happened. And she sends out a word, a message. She sends it out so that she is certain that Elijah will hear the message. And the message is, I'm going to do the same thing to you by tomorrow at this same time. And Elijah, this man of God, who has experienced this great victory, who has called upon the God of heaven to bring down fire, and God has responded, cowers at the thought of Jezebel. Some have suggested that Elijah was overly dramatic. I have heard many a message ridiculing Elijah for his lack of faith. The truth is, Elijah did have some lack of faith. The truth is, he was a little dramatic. Have you ever been around somebody who is overly dramatic? Someone who supersizes every problem, every trouble, every pain in their life. I mean, they supersize it. I have a relative who I would say is overly dramatic. When I had gallbladder issues, I was talking with this relative, and I don't know how this relative knew it, but their gallbladder issues were far more severe than mine. They almost died. And the pain, oh, the pain of it. It was so intense. This relative of mine, if they have a common cold, makes it out to be pneumonia. Again, they're going to die. Their cold is 10 times worse than anyone else's cold. They are certainly certain that when they have a common cold, that they are dying of some rare disease. This is the same relative that if you happen to share an accomplishment of one of your children with, this relative's children did it better, faster, with more pizzazz. My relative is dramatic, to say the least. Maybe that's why many of us try not to talk with that relative very often. But the truth of the matter is, when life is bad, life is bad. The truth of the matter is, when Elijah assessed the situation of Israel in his day, it was bad. There is a lot which Elijah comments on and which Paul in Romans chapter 11 here quotes that is very accurate about what was going on in the nation of Israel at that particular time with this illustration of Elijah that Paul uses. The they that Elijah was talking about were some of the children of Israel. He says, Paul quotes, "Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets.'" The they, get this, that Elijah was referring to is Israel themselves. If that doesn't set you back a little, I don't know what will. Their very own people were literally killing their prophets, the prophets of God. That's how bad things had got in Elijah's day. They were wiping out anyone who spoke on behalf of God, who accurately proclaimed, "You're going the wrong direction," because they didn't want to be told what direction they were going. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And they were on a very fast track to become just as pagan as all of the nations around them. They were killing the prophets, and they were tearing down the places of worship. They were ignoring the word of God. They were doing almost the exact opposite of everything that God had commanded them to do. Throughout their history, they were running the other way. Does that sound at all familiar? And the truth of the matter is, they, meaning particularly Jezebel and Ahab, were going after Elijah. And understand that Jezebel had all of the resources of the kingdom at her disposal. Granted, God had just given Elijah a victory. Granted, Elijah had challenged the children of Israel to make up their mind. Granted, they had at least for the moment chosen Jehovah God and had assisted in the slaying of the false prophets of Baal. But undoubtedly, Elijah is really questioning if their faith in Jehovah God is really real. It's not an illegitimate question for a prophet who's looking at a people who has been adopting for years the pagans' idol worship and the culture. Granted, it was only one woman, Jezebel, who was really going for Elijah. But the truth of the matter is, to say that Israel's condition was anything less than deplorable wouldn't be accurate. It was really bad. And most of Elijah's assessments of the situation were accurate. He saw what he saw. So is it any wonder that he made this assessment, which God later corrected, and said, "I alone am still standing"? You ever feel that way? Maybe you've been the only Christian at work. There's no other Christian there. Maybe you're the only Christian in your entire family. Maybe you've been in the military and you haven't run into another Christian for years. And you think, "I'm alone. In this place, at this moment, I'm alone." Elijah certainly felt alone. But God responded to Elijah. He is once again proof that Paul is using to argue that God isn't through with Israel. God's response to Elijah was simply, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal." God said to Elijah, "You're not alone." It may feel like that, but you're not alone. 7,000 people might seem like a lot of people. If we, by God's grace, all of a sudden had 7,000 people attending Cuna Baptist Church, that would be a lot. Talk about close fellowship. We would instantly need a bigger building. We would probably need a parking garage. We would have to run more services. We would have to hire more staff. And quite frankly, I'd want more money. But 7,000 people isn't much when you're talking about millions and millions of people. 7,000 people who had not bowed their knee to Baal, but millions upon millions that had. So Paul introduces this biblical concept that runs thread throughout the Word of God, and it is the concept of the remnant. A very small portion of the whole. You ladies who sew understand what a remnant is, right? You make a project. You take the bulk of your fabric. I assume you're good stewards, and you buy enough fabric to do your project. You don't overbuy, but there's always a little bit left, isn't there? It's the remnant. But usually you use the bulk of piece of the material and you have this remnant left over. And what do you do with that remnant? Some just instantly throw it away. They're probably the smart ones. I don't know. Some of you are like me and you store everything. You take that remnant and you think, "I'll figure out something to do with that at some point, at some time in the future." And you never do anything with it. But there are some of you that are extremely good stewards. Some of you seamstresses, I've heard Helen talk about her remnant. She's got lots of remnants. And she will take them and make a quilt with remnants. That is the concept that is here. God takes the smaller and keeps his word. And he takes the larger, the millions upon millions that have rejected him and turned away from him and are not experiencing the election of grace. And he keeps his word there too. He holds them accountable. Paul introduces here this concept of keeping a remnant of Israel. He keeps this remnant, these biological descendants of Abraham. And he basically says in this text, he has kept them for his purpose and for his pleasure. Paul basically says, just as God kept a remnant during the time of Elijah, he is keeping a remnant today. Speaking of his day, of Paul's day. Look at verse 5. Even so, at this time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, God still isn't finished with Israel. There are still chosen from the nation of Israel that have the DNA of Abraham that God is going to use. That God has called, that God by his grace has saved. God isn't finished with Israel. Hope is still alive. The plan of God, the promise of God, they will be fulfilled because God does not lie. God keeps his word. It will be fulfilled through this remnant. The promises of God will be kept through the remnant. And if you notice, Paul referred to this remnant as the remnant according to the election of grace. I know that a lot of people don't like the doctrine of election. It bothers them. They focus in on the people that God did not choose. And they say, if God did not choose, then God chose them to be damned. No, they chose themselves to be damned. They are responsible. The reality is that God continually offers an invitation. Whosoever will, whosoever will, whosoever will may come. The fact that God saves anybody is a demonstration of his grace. So God in his grace kept a remnant. They are saved, Paul says, not by works, not by the law, not by keeping things, not by doing things, but by God's grace. It is very clear when you look at verse 7 of chapter 11 that Israel as a whole did not have a right relationship with God. Look at it. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The rest, the majority, were blinded. And they were blinded by God himself, so they could not be saved. Why? Because of their unbelief. Because of their disdain for God himself. Because of the pattern of life of going through religious motions, which they were very religious. They were going through religious motions without a relationship with God. because they ignored time and time again the commands of God, because they went after other gods, attempting to hold on to their privileged status as being God's chosen people, while at the same time adding the worship of idols to their religion. So Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 29, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that shall not see, and ears that they shall not hear to this very day. Paul is very clearly speaking about the majority of Israel. And yet, remember, his answer is, God isn't done with Israel. And that's the point he's striving to prove. But he is demonstrating that God has attributes that we don't like to talk about. God is severe, and he punishes, and he holds accountable. Then he quotes David as saying, let their table, you have to understand that's the place where they felt most comfortable, where they celebrated. That's the place where David says, let their table become their snare and a trap to them, a stumbling block. Let their comfort zone become where they get trapped up with. That last phrase, a stumbling block, reminds me of Isaiah chapter 8, where in verse 13 it says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then you shall become a sanctuary, but to both the house of Israel a stone to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's referring to Jesus Christ, isn't it? Prophetically referring to Jesus Christ. Goes on in verse 15, many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. Then they will even be snared and caught. You must understand that Isaiah is speaking of the individual. Were there people in Israel's history that turned away from God, that stumbled over the Messiah, that did not accept Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, that weren't looking forward, that weren't obeying the commands of God, that really didn't have a relationship with God, and that were held accountable for that, all of that? Yeah. Let me just give you one quick illustration. Remember the sons of Korah, who rebelled against Moses? That was always, as a kid, the story that really caught my attention, because the earth opened up and swallowed them. Let me just ask you this. Do you think that any of the sons of Korah had a relationship with God? Do you think that God in the last days will raise them up to a place of having a fellowship with him? No. They, as individuals, turned away from God, and God judged them, and God will eternally judge them and hold them accountable. So when Isaiah talks about they were broken and they were shattered and they were done, and they were, it's talking about the individual. But when you go to Romans chapter 11, Paul is talking about the nation. He's not talking about the individual. And that when he asks the question, is God done with Israel? And he answers repeatedly, no, God isn't done with Israel. He's saying, God is still working, and right now, he's choosing to work through a remnant, a small portion. And he has kept a remnant. He has faithfully kept a remnant. It is important to see that God had a purpose through all of this. God had a purpose through which he worked through Israel's rejection, through which he worked through the stumbling and the falling. Namely, that purpose was for the salvation of Gentiles. Think about it. Had the religious leaders of Israel, had the people of Israel accepted all that God told them, had they listened and had they understood that Jesus Christ truly was the Messiah, had he set up his earthly kingdom at that moment like they wanted him to, had he not gone to the cross, had sin's penalty not been taken care of, no Gentiles and no Jews for that matter would be saved. Had the Jews not rejected Christ when Christ came, had they, even after his resurrection, accepted him, there would have been no persecution. The gospel would not have been pushed out to all the nations of the world, and we would not be aware or availed of the opportunity to even believe. But it was through the rejection of the masses of Israel that that gospel got pushed out. It was because of their persecution that the good news went out to all the nations of the world. God had a plan. And God goes on to demonstrate that plan even going back to Israel. God saving the Gentiles also had a purpose. Namely, that it was to provoke Israel to jealousy. Do you see it? God gave them over to stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David said, let their tables become their snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. That has a purpose, Paul says. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, have they had all of these troubles in their life that they will never get up again from? Remember, Isaiah said they fell and they're not getting up. He's talking about what? Individuals. Paul is talking about the nation. Have they stumbled to where they will not get up? And the answer is certainly not, but through their fall. Their fall had a purpose. Through their fall to provoke them, through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Jews, or to the Gentiles, excuse me. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? See? Paul says, basically, their troubles had a purpose, the salvation of Gentiles. The Gentiles, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I make big this ministry of going after Gentiles. Why? Well, here it is. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, for there is being cast away is the reconciling of the world, that will their, what will their acceptance, if their, for if their being cast away is a reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 13, Paul explains that to the Gentiles why he was so gung-ho in reaching Gentiles for Christ. First, it was his calling. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he was supposed to do. Second, his success, he knew, would provoke or encourage some Jews to come to Christ out of jealousy. Now, jealousy has a negative connotation, most generally, in our thinking. You need to understand that there is a positive connotation to this word as well. You also need to understand that this word, jealousy, here could just as legitimately be translated zealous. Jealous and zealous can be very similar, can't they? Paul wants Israel to be zealous for the Lord. He wants them to come to Christ and live for Him. He wants them to be moved by Gentiles experiencing the grace of God to themselves experience the grace of God. Thirdly, he points out that God had a plan both through the Gentiles' rejection and even more so, as we'll see next week, through the Gentiles' accepting of the grace of God. If some are brought to Christ by their rejection, how many will be brought to Christ by their redemption? You think about the last times. Revelation talks about there will be 144,000 Jews that come to know Christ, and they will be unleashed on the world as His witnesses. And they will have a powerful impact during the time of God's judgment on humanity, of bringing people to Christ. So as you study next week, maybe turn down to verse 22 with me this morning and think on it, and then go back and study Romans 11 some more. Therefore, verse 22 says, consider the goodness and severity of the Lord. As we go through this passage, there are certain things we can say with all degree of certainty. It is certain that God is both good and severe. Right? We love to focus on the goodness of God, and we should focus on the goodness, on His goodness. We should understand that the doctrine of election is a doctrine of grace. We should understand that we can come to Christ and be saved and experience His righteousness because of the goodness of God. He's calling, He's inviting. But we should not forget that God is also severe, that God holds mankind accountable for sin, that individuals who reject Him time and time again will be judged and will be separated from Him, and righteously so. And even though God blinds their eyes, as Paul brings out here, they are the ones that are responsible for a hard heart that has rejected God's gracious invitation. In short, we know that God is not wrong to be severe. We are certain that God has a plan. Paul demonstrates that God is working out His redemptive plan through the children of Israel, in the lives of the Gentiles, and in the lives of the Gentiles to Jews. It is certain that God holds mankind accountable. That is clearly seen throughout the Word of God, throughout the history of Israel. It is certain that some individuals rebel against God, fall, and never come back. And it is certain that God is faithful to His promises, whether they are promises of blessing or whether they are promises of cursing. God can be trusted. And it's certain that God isn't finished with Israel. And it is certain that God has always kept a remnant. And it is certain that God was at work through Israel's rejection of him to open the door to some Gentiles so that they could be saved. That is our benefit. Because of that, we had an opportunity. And it is certain that God will provoke Israel to be zealous for him again.